Well, thank you for that warm welcome. First, I'm going to spend about 10 minutes giving an update on research which has been done over the last year. So kind of think of it as an annual report, if you will. When we met last 1 year ago, a book on just Ed McCulley was in process. But in the very next month, February of last year, I realized the sum total of Ed's life was only about 112 documents. That's it. So in other words, it wasn't enough to develop a full-blown biography. So that was disappointing after having invested 2 years of work. On the other hand, I prayed about this and asked the Lord, what's next? And the answer came pretty quickly. And the answer came to write a book about the five men. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. We've already got books about the five men. We really don't. There is no book that has been on the market now or has been produced in the past, which is about Operation Elka and its legacy. All of the materials that are on the market now are about a segment or a piece of that story. Now, the book structure is very simple. It's the missionaries, the legacy, and resources. So under the missionaries, for example, I'm focusing on their spiritual character. Nothing like that's been done. And I think that will be a good read for a number of people. When we come to the legacy, I'll be spotlighting people, some that you've heard of, like missionary Lloyd Rogers, and others that you haven't, like Ruth Erdell. In the resources section, I'm going to include quotes from the men, some that you're familiar with, excuse me, a number that you're not, 100 interesting facts for kids, discovering God's will, and more resources. In fact, Lloyd challenged me. I'll tell you just a little quick story. I met with Lloyd a couple years ago and saw him again this past August. He challenged me and said, don't just write a book about five dead guys. No one's going to read that. He said, make it instead a call to missions. So that's what it is. That's what it will be. Now, there were some marvelous and insightful interviews held last year. One of them was with Ed's best friend, Paul Barnard. It was in a log cabin home in a remote part of Florida, if you will, on the outskirts of Orlando. It was on a ranch. And I should add that when I met with him in an upstairs study, there was a loaded shotgun just several feet away from us. He said it was for critters, but I'm not sure. So that kept me in line as an interviewer. And then in May, I did a 7.5-hour interview with Jim Elliott's best friend and roommate, Dave Howard, who himself was a missionary for some 40 years. Now, Dave has given a number of interviews over the last 60 years, but I spent probably 2 months preparing, and I asked him well over 100 questions that were designed to be very thought-provoking and learned and confirmed a number of insights about Jim. Other interviews were held, and there was extensive research done over the months. So some people like Lloyd Rogers and Ruth Erdell agreed for a chapter to be done about their lives. And the Reckless Abandon book is roughly 50% complete on the research. But just to kind of level set on expectations, the book itself is easily 5 or even upwards of 10 years away. My personal target is to have it done on or before the 70th anniversary. So it's, if you will, a magnum opus. It's a lot of research, nothing like it's been done. The Lord is opening up the doors one step at a time, and it's marvelous to see that research unfold. Now, while I was researching a year ago in the Wheaton College archives, I came across a treasure trove of some 1,700 letters written by Elizabeth Elliot to her best friend. Can you guess who that was? It's her mom. These letters were sitting in a dusty area of the archives and was able to collect those. And these 1,700 letters were written from when she was a high school sophomore, approximately 1943, until 32 years later, till her mom died. Now, these letters provide fascinating insights into Elizabeth, who many of you know as a woman who wrote 24 books, had the Gateway to Joy radio program that was on over 300 radio stations, international speaker. But what you probably don't know is that she was an intensely private figure. Very few people got behind her wall of privacy. Her mom was one of them. And so she's kind of, if you will, letting her hair down. And so we get some marvelous insights. So for 9 months, I've been working on that book. And it's going to feature a collection of the best of the 200 to 300 letters. That book is roughly 50% complete. And if I'm able to get permissions from the estate to use that material, it will actually come out later this year or be ready to be published later this year. The tentative title, the working title, is Dearest Mother. That's how she referred to her mom, not mom, dear mom, dearest mother. So there's a little bit of kind of a formal distance between her, and that is, I think, typical for how she handled relationships. So it's Dearest Mother, The Letters of Elizabeth Elliot. So that's the second book that's in process. Well, during the late summer, I was at a client and had to stay over on a weekend. I was in a hotel room, and I was asking the Lord, Lord, I've got all this material. Reckless Abandon is years away from being published. The Letters of Elizabeth Elliot will appeal to some, not all. I really want to get this content out on the market and share it with God's people. So I thought about an approach, and the answer came pretty quickly. It was to develop a 4-part series and then share that with God's people. And so this 4-part series is the mission, the missionaries, the martyrdom, and the legacy. So it took a couple months from late summer until fall to develop that material. And I developed it and tested it at a church in Aurora, Illinois, in the western suburbs of Chicago called Morning Star Community Church, and tested it over November and December. And the response was very strong. Initially, the adult Sunday school class started out very small. But by the time it ended, the second week of December, there were some 22 people for a congregation about this size who were attending. Now, while I was there, an elder and a friend who was a former missionary pilot named Dick Miller pulled me aside and he said, "Wow, this is great, but could you maybe make this into a 6-part or an 8-part or a 10-part series? There's so much material." So I thought about that, prayed about it, and then the idea came pretty quickly to develop into a 16-part series. Why? To make it semester long and be able to develop this cloud-based DVD series using the Reckless Abandon research as well as some existing material, and then teach this at colleges like Emmaus or Taylor University, where my daughter attends, or at mission agencies like Wycliffe, or at Christian high schools like Wheaton Academy, where the headmaster has expressed interest in this, or even in mission-minded churches, chapels, and then even to sell this to individuals at an affordable price point. So right now, I'm in process of developing a proposal for the Wheaton College Board of Trustees to be presented, hopefully here in the first quarter. This 4-part series, which was taught on 4 successive Sundays, to take that back, 2 Sundays in November, 2 in December at Morningstar, it's being considered by the elder board here at the chapel. And the idea would be to invite other assemblies and hold it on a Saturday where it could be taught and possibly recorded. So stay tuned for more. So in summary, there's two books in process and one possible video series. Now, all of this is being done while holding a full-time job as a management consultant and traveling extensively. If you're interested in a free quarterly email update, there's a sign-up sheet on the back table. You may want to think about that. There's a quarterly update that comes out like this. The most recent one was published just on December 31. It explains, for example, the reckless abandon book structure. Also in the back, which matches today's sermon, you may want to pick up one of these. It's a laminated card. I actually carry one in my wallet because I'm going to be presenting a fair amount of material this morning on God's will. So you could carry one of these and put it in your wallet or your purse. So give some thought to that. Well, thank you for the opportunity to give you a brief update on what's been happening over the last year. This year, 2016, is where I hope to focus a lot of attention on the Elizabeth Elliot book and, God willing, bring that to market for God's people, as well as work on that video series. And with that, let's turn now to today's message, the will of God. It's a privilege to speak in a chapel with such a great missions heritage and to see so many familiar faces. Today we turn our attention to the will of God. Now you might be surprised by this subject and may have expected instead a message to commemorate the 60th anniversary of the martyrdom of the five missionaries, one of whom came from this very chapel. Thousands have been inspired by the story of Operation Auca since the missionaries gave their lives in 1956. Many came to saving faith or were profoundly influenced as a result. Jim Elliot is the best known of the five men. Many are fascinated by him even to this day. But can you guess the dominant theme in his writings? The deepest desire of Jim's heart was doing God's will. Ed McCulley, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Roger Yudarian, and Nate Saint sought to know and do God's will. Jim and Pete wrote about it in their journals and letters. Elizabeth Elliot and Olive Fleming also wrote about it. As I've studied their lives for almost 4 years, I think they would have wanted people to focus less on the 60th anniversary, less on them, and more on our Lord Jesus. Jesus made doing God's will the center of his life. You may not have ever thought of our Lord like that. John MacArthur notes, "Our Lord said, 'I've come to do the Father's will.' He prayed in the garden, 'Not my will, but thine be done.' He told his disciples his food was to do the will of him that sent him. He prayed and taught the disciples to pray, 'Thy will be done.' There is no subject of more importance for our lives than doing God's will. Our life's purpose is to glorify God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's why we're here on earth. We glorify God by doing God's will. If you've been struggling to know what God wants you to do or to make sense of the Christian life, this message will help. Now, the Bible talks very plainly about God's will. It's in plain sight. In fact, it's mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. What we're going to do today is briefly explain five progressive principles. Now, as a Christian job coach, I hear this regularly. I just want to do God's will. More broadly, people ask these questions. What should I major in? Where should I go to school? Should I date or marry this person? Where should I live? Where should I retire? And so on. But God's will involves more than major life decisions, as we'll see. Consider this interesting dichotomy. Amazon sells an astounding 167,000 books on this subject, yet it's rarely preached on in the pulpit. The best known of these books is The Purpose-Driven Life. It sold 30 million copies a decade ago, yet it says next to nothing about God's will. It's no wonder believers are confused or unaware. Now, we want to make three logical assumptions as we start. Number one, that God has a will for us. In other words, that there's a purpose for everything and everyone in creation. Number two, God wants us to know what His will is. God came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So therefore, He wants us to know His expectations. Number three, God put His will where we can find it. It's located in the only supernaturally inspired, error-free, complete, and authoritative book on earth. Can you guess what it is? God's will is revealed in God's Word. All right, let's take a look now at these five principles. Principle number one is to be saved. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Second Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's will is that we be saved. The word promise refers to His second coming. The word any means those who are chosen to be saved. The word perish in the Greek means both physical death and spiritual separation from God. The word all means the elect who turn from sin to faith. Those who do perish go to hell because they've rejected the only solution, Jesus Christ. The reason judgment hasn't come is because God is patiently calling the lost. Since Christ, untold tens of millions of people have walked the face of the earth. Sadly, most have chosen the wide road of spiritual death mentioned in Matthew chapter 7. The Auca tribe in Ecuador was on that road. They had the highest homicide rate of any people group in recorded history. They lived in perpetual rage and killed even family members without hesitation. For example, Minkaye, Kimo, and Daiui estimated, get this, they had each killed hundreds of people, including the five missionaries. They were mass murderers, to use our vernacular. All six killers came to saving faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing grace? They're the exception. The sad fact of this church age is that most people reject Christ. And so countless sins have been committed against a holy God for 2,000 years while He patiently calls and redeems believers. Listen as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's will is for all to be saved. It pleases Him. Salvation is therefore where God's will starts. But did you know God doesn't lead people who don't know him? He leads the lost to salvation, but if that truth is rejected, God doesn't lead lost sinners. No one is guaranteed time to prepare for death. To put off trusting Christ is to live on borrowed time while taking an incredible risk with eternal consequences. John MacArthur notes, if someone dies without Christ, the only event planned at their death is eternal judgment. Read Revelation 20 about what happens to unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Jesus described lost sinners this way. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. Now we often cite the next verse, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, as a call for missions. The Lord cared deeply for the lost sheep of Israel, and by extension, Gentiles without Christ. But until someone knows Christ, they don't know his will for their life. Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Mark 3:31 through 35. Our Lord valued spiritual relationships far more than earthly family relationships. Now, what's the will of God the Father? At the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, a voice in the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The will of the Father is that you listen to, that is, believe in, the Son. Now, what if someone chooses to not believe in the Son? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. God's will is you commit your life to Christ. In 1741, Puritan pastor Jonathan Edwards preached a famous fire and brimstone sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I encourage you to read that. It's available for free on the internet. Listen to a couple of the mild lines in this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere will of God. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and 'tis nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. He was interrupted many times before finishing the sermon by people moaning and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" You know the answer to that. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and do the ultimate trade-in. Exchange your wickedness for his righteousness. That's principle one. Be saved. Now let's go on to principle two. Be spirit-filled. Let's look at Ephesians 5:17. Ephesians 5:17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul challenges us to understand God's will in order to be wise. If we don't know God's revealed will, the Bible calls us foolish. The next verse is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this sharp contrast seems odd. We need to understand the historical and cultural context to make sense of this verse. The ancient Greeks and Romans shaped Western civilization, but there's two aspects of their pagan worship, sexual immorality and drunkenness, that Paul had in mind. Besides relations with temple prostitutes, pagan worship involved libations. In other words, getting drunk. Libations were vital to temple worship. The most common practice was to pour wine from a jug into a shallow bowl, which was then drunk. Now, libations generally accompanied prayer, and the Greeks prayed while standing with their arms uplifted or their right hand held that shallow bowl. Libations were drunk to honor Zeus, the Olympian gods, and on down the line from the greater gods to the lesser gods. So in other words, it's an endless series of toasts. The ancient Greeks believed that dancing was invented by the gods, and so that too was part of the pagan religious ceremony. So here's the picture. Inside these massive stone temples in cities around Greece, worshippers gathered until drunkenness was achieved, because this was viewed as a way to commune with the gods and be lifted to the heavens. There's dancing, music from the lyre, praying, and fertility rites all going on. Now does that verse, "Do not be drunk with wine," make sense? Paul says to grow in Christ, don't get drunk, do it by being filled with the Spirit. We don't reach a higher spiritual state through sexual immorality or through alcohol. That's foolishness. Now you may be thinking, now wait a minute, I already have the Holy Spirit. That's true. Every Christian is indwelt and baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The moment we accepted Christ, we received the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Dr. Paul Nyquist of Moody Bible Institute says. Possessing the Holy Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit are two different things. One comes as a result of God saving you. The other comes as a result of the Spirit controlling you. One happens once for all at the moment you believe. The other happens moment by moment, day by day, as you walk under the power of the Holy Spirit. What this means is to live under the total influence of the Holy Spirit by letting the Word of God shape our life. The Greek word for filled is pleroo, which means to complete, to be totally influenced by. In the Gospels, it's used of someone being filled with wonder, filled with fear, or filled with anger. So how do we become totally influenced by the Holy Spirit? By letting the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Colossians 3:16. If we spend regular time in the Word, reading, studying, taking notes, our minds will be filled with wisdom and insights. Our life will be sweeter and purer because the Word has done its work. And here's the key. As God's Word fills our minds, God's Spirit will control our life. If you've been stuck in neutral as a believer for years and you want to become more spiritually mature, do these two things. Number one, examine how much the world is filling your mind with the music you listen to, the TV shows and movies you watch, the books and magazines you read, the internet sites you visit. And number two, deal with any habitual sin in your life. Don't stay enslaved in an unbroken cycle of sin and confession. Challenge that sin head on with determination and discipline so you conquer it for good. What gets measured gets improved. Measure your progress. I close this section with a brief illustration about Ed McCulley, pictured here. Ed McCulley was one of the five missionaries. Now, he had it all from a worldly standpoint. He came from a well-to-do family. He was tall, handsome. He attended the premier Christian college of the time, Wheaton College. Senior class president, track and football athlete, national oratorical champion. After college, he went to law school. Days before enrolling, before his second year, he read the book of Nehemiah and was changed. He was struck how Nehemiah left a life of comfort like he had to minister to a people in Jerusalem who were living in misery without hope, like the Aucas. He dropped out of law school and sent a letter to his friend Jim Elliot in September 1950. He wrote, "I have decided to live a life of reckless abandon, putting all my energy and strength into his service." Wow. Ed McCulley was filled and controlled by the Spirit. You can be as well. Let's go on now to principle number 3, be sanctified. We have a longer passage, so if you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 3 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." The word sanctification is derived from the Latin word sanctus, which means sacred. God wants us to lead holy, sacred lives apart from sin. Specifically, God wants us to lead sexually pure lives. And Paul left us 4 instructions to help us do that. For some context, sex in the Roman Empire was as pervasive as today. Though Romans were monogamous on paper, divorce, adultery, and homosexuality were common just like today. The first instruction is in verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word abstain in the Greek means avoid. How do we avoid immorality? We remember the Holy Spirit lives within us and our body is a temple. We soberly consider that sex sins are different from all other sins because these are so intimate and so devastating to the individual and the family. But there's one more action. Flee immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. To flee means literally to separate ourselves. How far should we flee? Far enough that we're not tempted. Now, that could mean breaking off a friendship, avoiding certain places, not intentionally putting ourselves in possibly compromising situations. The second instruction is in verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I interpret vessel to mean body because that fits the passage best. So what does it mean to possess your own body? To be self-controlled. You see, sex sins lead to an eventual loss of self-control because sex is progressive by God's design. Once someone starts down that road, the dark side, to use a current movie term, it's difficult to restore purity. Jim Elliot waited 5 years before marrying Elizabeth in 1953. He wanted to be sure it was God's will to marry her. Now, both of them struggled mightily to be pure, but they exercised self-control. The same is true for Pete and Olive Fleming. They too waited years before marrying, though it was a challenge. The third instruction is in verse 5. Don't be in lustful passion like the Gentiles who know God. We know from James 1:14 that lustful passion starts in the mind. Gentiles refers to unbelievers. That's evident from the phrase, who do not know God. Our minds are a battlefield between the old sinful desire and the new Christ nature. The sin nature has an intense, burning desire to satisfy the flesh, and lustful passion starts in our imaginations. So how do we control our body and avoid lustful passion? We control our mind. We control what we let our minds see, hear, and think about. One way to do this is to learn to apply the right biblical principles to any given situation. For lust, I suggest these verses. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman, Job 31:1. And also, your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you, Psalm 119:11. Chuck Swindoll says, it's not the first glance, it's the second stare. Everyone here knows what that means. The fourth instruction is in verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. The word transgression comes from the Latin, and it means literally trans, across, and gradi, step, to step across a boundary. What matter is Paul referring to? Sexual purity. It takes someone else to fulfill lust. When that happens, something is wrongfully taken from another. It could be someone's purity, a trusted friendship, a married person's sacred wedding vows. Someone gets robbed as someone else steps across a boundary. Verse 7 explains why we should do these instructions. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. God calls us to be pure, to be holy. Now, in case someone misses the whole point of this passage, there's a sober warning in verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God gives us a strength by the Holy Spirit to avoid these sins. If you have given in again and again to sexual sin and feel defeated, dirty, ashamed, and are sitting here today knowing that you're leading a double life, the Lord can heal your heart. If you deeply desire to be sanctified, to walk in purity without fear and shame, the Lord will help you to do just that. Follow these instructions and you'll gain victory over sex sins. That's principle 3. Let's turn now to principle 4. And to do that, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The Greek word for submit means to be under the authority of, like a soldier under command. The phrase for the Lord's sake means we submit because of the Lord to honor our heavenly King. the phrase "whether to a king" is equivalent in our day to the federal government, or to governors as sent by him means in our day to our state and local government, including institutions like the police and the courts. Now, it's common for believers to routinely criticize the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, and government agencies like the IRS and the TSA in social media and private conversation. Our role is to live in obedience to these institutions, even if we disagree with the laws and the leaders. As long as man-made laws don't violate God's laws, we're required to obey. Let's take this two-question quiz. What's a more biblical approach? Posting a political rant on Facebook or Twitter, or getting on your knees and asking God to change a leader's heart? What's more biblical? Involving yourself in politics to influence an election, or influencing the unsaved in your own immediate sphere of influence? In verse 15, we read, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The reason why we pay our taxes, obey traffic laws most of the time, and go through airport security is that we're to bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. We're surrounded in society by godless people who are, to use the Bible's term, ignorant and foolish. Unbelievers seek any opportunity to criticize us and thereby find fault with Christianity. For example, consider how much harm was done for the cause of Christ with the televangelist sex scandals in the 1980s. But there's one more human institution to consider: our employer. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. 1 Peter 2:18. The word servant is better translated slave, or doulos in the Greek. In a sense, employees are slaves of their employer, whether we're self-employed or we're working for a publicly traded or a privately held company. The focus of this verse is our attitude towards our boss. Notice we're to show respect whether we have a good boss or a bad one. And if you've worked for any period of time, you have no doubt experienced one or the other or both. The word respect is phobo in the Greek. It means fear. We get our word phobia from this. Most English translations use either fear, respect, or deference. The reason Peter emphasized respect as the dominant attitude is that respect is foundational to all healthy human relationships, not just in the workplace, but also in the family and in the body of Christ. The root cause of much workplace conflict with supervisors or co-workers stems from a lack of respect by one or both parties. But there's one more root cause, and that's differing expectations. A wise manager once shared with me that 90% of conflict between individuals stems from when one person expects something different from what the other person had in mind. If there's a damaged relationship with your boss that's not repairable, or there's some other difficult work situation, and you've met these two conditions, you've shown proper respect, and the quality of your work is good, Colossians 3:23, then for the sake of your testimony, your health, and your career, make a change. Last, we come to principle number 5, suffer. And the last passage we'll look at is 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. For context, over 250 years of persecution under the Romans had just begun when Peter wrote this epistle around 64 AD, and it continued until Emperor Constantine I issued an edict of toleration in 313 AD. As I studied this passage, I concluded that only some believers are chosen to suffer. Just one chapter back, it says in 317, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what's wrong." One verse implies suffering is selective, and the other one is explicit. And when I compared those verses to another one, 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." As we study this, persecution is, in my view, the most extreme form of suffering. When we put that together, my conclusion is that some in the body of Christ will suffer for their faith because it's God's will, and a subset of those believers who are chosen will face persecution. The Bible indicates if we lead godly lives in a Christ-rejecting world, we may face suffering. If we're effective witnesses, then we should expect most of the ungodly society we live in to reject our message. Why? Because people don't like being confronted with their sinful state and need for a Savior. When we challenge the world with God's truth, few will respond. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life. And those who find it are what? Few. Matthew 7:14. Even so, our role is to be a faithful witness no matter what. Christ boldly confronted society at all levels as he proclaimed the good news. He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 1:15. Notice, this is a command, not an invitation. Belief in Jesus is commanded in the Bible. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to me, all who are weary. These are commands. Now, this is a welcome message only for the poor in spirit. Now, back in verse 19, we read, "Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." We put our faith in the God who created us and sustains us through life. One of my greatest joys when interviewing elderly saints for the Reckless Abandon book is to marvel at their abiding faith. Some have lost their life partner. Many have declining health. Others are in modest housing. But all of them look past their present circumstances to the future. The last part of this verse is easy to pass over while doing good. Acts 10 uses the same phrase when referring to our Lord. It says, "He went about doing good." This clearly indicates we're to be involved in service for the kingdom. Besides witnessing, the most effective way is to use our spiritual gift for the kingdom. So let me ask a provocative question. How many of you have discovered your spiritual gift and apply that in doing good for this chapel? Will we be asked to give our lives like the five missionaries did in 1956 not too long ago, most of us would have said no. But our world is rapidly changing. The range and depth of evil will increase, in my view. Suffering and persecution will increase for Christians. Events today are a foreshadowing of the future. Consider this. One study indicates that 75 churches a week are closing their doors for good across America. Most doctrinally sound churches and chapels across America are shrinking, not growing. We're rapidly becoming a minority. What's our response? We must stand firm in the faith, focused on our Lord and our mission, to be a witness to the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. If we do that, we may be asked to suffer like our Lord. Will you do that? As we conclude, some of you may have come here today with a major life decision to make. Or you wanted to know and do God's will, but you didn't know it before today. Now you know His revealed will. To summarize, the will of God is to be saved, to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, then to be sanctified as we lead sexually pure lives, and then to be submissive as employees and citizens, and then finally to suffer for Christ as effective witnesses. When that happens, we're doing God's revealed will. When we do God's revealed will, we delight in the Lord, so He will give us the desires of our heart. Psalm 37:4. That means we can ask for anything because our will is aligned with His will. So the major decisions of our life will be easier to make. When we do God's revealed will, His unrevealed will be made known. Quite frankly, none of us has any business asking for God's unrevealed will until we've done His revealed will. Church Father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The deaths of Jim Elliot, Roger Yudarian, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, and Ed McCulley in 1956 led to the salvation of many and inspired countless thousands. They had more impact in death than in life. God is not done with that moving story, nor is He done using His people for global outreach, nor is He done using you. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's approach the throne of grace and pray. Father, what a privilege it is to bring your word. 60-some years ago, the five men passed through gates of splendor and are now with you singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Revelation 4. But they're not alone. Marge Saint and Mary Lou McCulley and Elizabeth Elliott are there praising and worshiping you. They're not alone. Five of the six killers are there, and they are in wonderful worship and fellowship with you. How we thank you for their lives, for their testimony, and their influence. As we think to this day, we think about your word and your revealed will to be saved. And then for those who are saved to be filled and controlled by the Spirit as we yield daily to you. And then, having done that, to be sanctified as we lead sexually pure lives in sharp contrast to the culture around us. And then to be faithful and good employees and citizens. And then last, should you will, to suffer. Thank you for your revealed will. And my prayer is that this day, at a time when many are making New Year's resolutions, that they may make the ultimate resolution to do your will, follow you more closely. We pray these things in the powerful and everlasting name of Jesus. Amen.